Let's again turn to the book of Acts. We've been going through this book, studying what it can teach us. Written by by Luke, the doctor, one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It tells of God's dealing with his church from the time when the disciples were left alone at Jesus' crucifixion. And then they saw him rise and saw the actions he did after he rose again. So they were certain, they were witnesses. They could give account of his rising again from death. God blessed them with the Holy Spirit, and the church grew, first in Jerusalem, and then it spread into Judea and Samaria. And now as we get towards the middle of the book of Acts, we see how the church has spread out and is continuing to spread into the further reaches of the known world at that time. And then through this chapter 11, it's a transition between what's gone before and into the further expanding of the church around. In the previous chapter 10, it dealt with Peter and Peter's movement from a very Jewish mindset into a wider understanding of what God was calling him and calling the church to be, to reach out to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish believers or to the Jewish people, but to reach wider as God was calling them. And we see, first of all, an acceptance of what's happening. It doesn't happen immediately. In verse 1 of chapter 11, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The news of what was going on was spreading. There would have been traders, people going backwards and forwards, letters going backwards and forwards. Though they didn't have modern transport, trade and movement occurred, and news was carried, and the news spread. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the people there in Jerusalem must have been surprised when they heard this news. The church had been originally Jewish in nature, still imbued with that Jewish tradition and that Jewish feel. But now there was news of Gentiles coming in. Why would they have been surprised at this? Why would they have been shocked, perhaps? Well, having come from that Jewish tradition, they would have been, like any of us, set in our ways. It's easy to go along with what we know, what we've always known, ways that we've always done things. And to be challenged against that is difficult. Yes, there were some in the church who were Hellenists, Jews who had lived or grown up in Greek areas away from the homeland in Israel. And they were more familiar, more comfortable with the ways of the Gentiles. Perhaps they spoke Greek. For those in Jerusalem, they knew what the Jewish culture was like. They followed the Jewish dietary laws still. And many of the traditions that had grown up through rabbinic teaching were still theirs. And it still went along with that. And now to hear that Gentiles had come in, Gentiles that did not share the traditions, the knowledge that the Jewish believers did, would be shocking. What would happen? Would the church be disrupted? Would they lose all the tradition, all the blessings that the people of Israel had as these Gentiles came in? So it's not surprising that in verse 2, when Peter arrives back in Jerusalem, after all his travels through Judea and Samaria, all the dealing with the believers in the small places like Lydda and Joppa and so on, serving the Lord faithfully, encouraging the believers, he comes back and there's contention. Peter came up to Jerusalem and those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them," something an observant Jew would not do. Luke uses the term the circumcision. Circumcision, that rite, that Jewish rite, done in young male babies. But it was a mark of Jewishness. And these people, they might not have called themselves the circumcision, but that was their intention, their idea, their concern, that those traditions be maintained, not be lost, not be diluted. And they contend with Peter, they argue with him. And it's quite an abrupt statement. You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And it's a shocking way, Peter, one of the apostles, to be challenged in that way. But they're not worried about doing so, quite ready to challenge him. How dare he go against the traditions? And they want him to give an explanation for himself. Peter goes on to give an explanation and explained it to them in order from the beginning. Very logical, very clearly set out account. He could have just gone and said, well, yes, we went into Cornelius and to the household and we ate with them and it was very nice. The people believed and then had an argument about it. But instead he goes back to the start and he tells again the account of what happened in Joppa when he was with Simon the Tanner in his house. But there was this vision that in the middle of the day as Peter was praying on the roof, he had this wonderful vision, this trance-like state, where he saw a sheet lowered down from its four corners. And inside were all sorts of animals, four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, things that would have been shocking to him. The instructions given, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And as a Jewish man, he would have known well the Jewish dietary laws, things that he was allowed to eat, things that were kosher, and plenty of others that would not have been allowed. Certain four-footed animals, things that crept, things that certain birds of the air that he would not be allowed to eat. And yet, here he's given a vision from the Lord calling on him to eat and to kill these things. And we said last time that his response, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. There's a hint of pride there from Peter. Yes, he's saying that he's been a good Jewish man. He's observed the dietary laws and what he's been taught about them. But there's a challenge, there's a pride. I haven't done this. I've been good, ever so good. But the voice comes again. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Three times the word is given to Peter. Three times he's challenged about his understanding. And then finally, the vision is taken from him. Peter understands there's a change in Peter. He's had his previous mindset corrected by God. Three accounts, three times it's stated for him. But he's changed. Peter doesn't leave it there. He moves on and explains how he went to, with the men who came to Joppa, he went to Cornelius' house with the words in verse 14, by which the household might be saved. And then in verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. It was clear, and the men who went with him could attest as well, that the Holy Spirit was given to all these Gentiles in that house. They all believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus. Again, Peter could have left at that point, but he recalls the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he uses that argument, that statement in his argument, if therefore God had given them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should withstand God? Not even Peter, one of the apostles, could stand in the way of God. If God had given the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles, then Peter would have to accept that. And if Peter accepted it, so by extension, all other believers would as well. The evidence was plain. God had blessed these men. All believers would have to accept that. And in verse 18, we see that this circumcision group, strong though their feelings, strong their argument might be, are silenced. They cannot argue against the logic, against the clear declaration of Peter and of the six witnesses that went with him. Not only are they silent, but they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Not only were they given the Holy Spirit, but they were able to repent and receive that life, that new life in Jesus. And that's a gracious way that they respond. They don't continue the argument contending with Peter, but they glorify God. I wonder how we might have reacted had we been amongst the circumcision group. Would we have been equally as fearful of changes in traditions, wanting to keep things the way we've always done them? Or would we have listened carefully to the evidence, listened carefully to the truth of them, of the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit? And would we have accepted and be silent and then praised God? Could we have recognized the goodness that God had done for the Gentiles? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus, then we have at some point recognized for ourselves that we are in receipt of that repentance to life from God. We have received the Holy Spirit as we trusted in Him. If you've never done that, if you have never accepted the Lord Jesus, never recognized His call on your life as your Creator, as the one who came to die on the cross for your sins, then you need to accept that. You need to repent, turn from your sins, and trust what He has done for you. If you're not sure how to do so, talk to a Christian. They will explain to you and help you gain understanding. So it's an acceptance. The people there in Jerusalem were accepted that these Gentiles had become believers. And secondly, in the chapter we see boldness. Luke turns the account away from Peter and then turns back to the further expansion of the church. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. The word spread, it continues to spread. We read of it reaching Caesarea, but it carried on into Phoenicia, which is further north, still modern-day Tyre and Sidon are in that area. But also to the island of Cyprus. Remember, the Mediterranean was the trading route for ships going to and fro across the water from Israel and from all the other lands, including Cyprus. And then on to Antioch. Antioch was a big city in the far north, 200 miles further north than Jerusalem. It was a huge city, perhaps the third biggest in the Roman Empire after Rome and after Alexandria. It was a city where it was a stronghold of pagan culture and pagan philosophy and actions. But there would have been a large Jewish population there, including those who were scattered after Stephen was killed. And now the word has reached there. But notice they're only preaching to Jews only, maybe meeting in the synagogues alongside Jews. So there's still this feeling that the good news is for the Jews only, and that will be challenged. But in verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Some of the believers came from areas, Gentile areas. They were perhaps Jews in tradition, or perhaps they were Greeks themselves, Gentiles themselves. But they were able to go into Antioch and to speak to the Greek-speaking people, to preach the Lord Jesus. And the effect in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The preaching, the speaking of the word to the people had effect that God used them. God used their words. God's hand was upon them. And that the increase is seen not because of their actions, not because of their own abilities or strengths, but Luke makes it plain that it's the hand of the Lord. God's hand is at work and people are turning to Him and putting their trust in Him. And again, in verse 21, the word comes back to Jerusalem. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I wonder what they thought. They'd heard of people turning in Antioch, and now this the word is spreading further, many more Gentiles are coming in. And there's a need, a felt need to send someone. I wonder why they felt the need. Was it to gain them more information? Was it to give guidance and instruction? I'm not told how or why they chose Barnabas, but Barnabas is sent out. Barnabas, that man, that Levite from the islands of Cyprus, a man who we met in Acts chapter 4, a man who brought Saul before the rest of the church. Saul had persecuted the church, and they were fearful of him, but Barnabas went and brought him along and brought them to him, to them, that they might speak with him and he might explain what had happened to him, how he'd been changed. Barnabas, this man, this brother of encouragement, is what the name Barnabas means, not his proper name, which was Joseph or Joseph. Barnabas is sent to Antioch. When he'd come there, he saw what God had done, and he was glad and encouraged them, all with that purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. He shows joy, he shows gladness as he sees the increase in the church there and people turning to Christ. And he encourages them, living up to his nickname of the brother of encouragement. They face difficulties, they would face problems, but he urges them onwards. And he's involved in teaching them, showing them to continue with the Lord, not to be distracted by those philosophies, those ideas that would swirl around them in that pagan city. But they should press on and serve the Lord. Barnabas wasn't there to take control and to oversee the church, but he was there to encourage it, to strengthen it, and to teach. Barnabas could have carried on as he went in. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord, and he could have continued to serve in that manner. But he's led to consider that he needs additional support and help. In verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul had fled Damascus, being let down in the basket from the wall, and it's believed he was in Tarsus, his hometown, working for the Lord, no doubt, but for a number of years. And now Barnabas goes to seek Saul and to bring him back to Antioch. The term that's used for seek in that verse, writers and people who understand these things say that it has the meaning of searching diligently, striving and looking carefully. It's used elsewhere when Mary and Joseph hurried back to the temple to seek the boy Jesus who had been lost from them. You can imagine the state they were in trying to find their son. And Barnabas eagerly and diligently goes to find Saul. Yes, it was Saul's hometown, but you can imagine Barnabas going in and asking this one and that one, where is Saul? He might have been turned away, he might have been ignored, he might have been shouted at. Saul would not have been popular, having turned away from his family, his traditions, from the Jewish way of doing things as they saw it, to follow Christ. But he found Saul, and then he brings him back to Antioch. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Saul and Barnabas are involved in teaching the church, building them up, strengthening them for a whole year. And they would have their awareness of the people in that city would have grown about these believers in the Lord Jesus. And the term Christians is used first there. Perhaps it was a derogatory term, not used by the church itself, but used by the people surrounding, pointing at these strange believers and calling them Christians. Barnabas is a wonderful example. He's faithful, he's encouraging, and he's teaching these people alongside Saul. How would we teach and guide a new believer? both individually and as a church? How should we be doing that, pointing them to correct understanding of the Bible, correct doctrine, correct understanding of the Lord Jesus, rather than leaving them to the winds of philosophy or pagan ideas that would be around? That question is still true for us today as it was for them in Antioch. Could we be a Barnabas? Could we be an encouragement to those in the church? Could we be humble in ourselves, humble enough to recognize that we need support of others to use their skills to build the church up? At the end of the verse 30, this they also did and sent it to the elders, talking about the gift by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas' names first and then Saul. As we go through the book of Acts, those two names become switched around. It becomes Paul and Barnabas. And yet Barnabas isn't seeking glory for himself, isn't seeking the position of being first. He's happy to continue to be faithful in serving the Lord, to be faithful in the church, building up others. Are we a Barnabas? Can we encourage and strengthen others and draw others on in their service of the Lord? And finally, we see an act of charity. In those days, a prophet, or many prophets, come from Jerusalem to Antioch to guide and to encourage the church, no doubt. One of them, Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. They're given this forewarning of the famine through the Holy Spirit's action. Luke writes later, has the phrase that this happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The River Nile, it's believed, flooded in about AD 45. The Egyptian harvest of that year and perhaps subsequent years failed. The prices for grain would have risen. And as a result, a famine spread through the area. The church here is given this forewarning. And what do? Well, they make a decision, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, according to each of his ability. They didn't ask, well, how much can we get away with? They sought to give graciously and lovingly from their monies, from their things that they'd stored up, not counting it tightly as their own, but willing to giving it lovingly to fellow believers. How would we respond in a similar situation? How do we view our own money, our own possessions? They see the church in Jerusalem as being part of their own body. They are brought into the body of Christ, the family of the church. And they see the connection that they have through the Spirit with the church in Jerusalem. And they send the gift lovingly to them. And they send the gift to the elders in Jerusalem through Barnabas and Saul, these two trusted men. So in this chapter then, there's lots that we can think about, how we can accept the goodness that God has given to us and recognize how he blesses others through his Spirit, drawing them to faith in him. We can be challenged to be bold in serving him. And we can be thoughtful about how we give acts of gifts to others and to the work, to the furtherance of the church and to the help for those who are in need. It's a challenging chapter, but it's one that we can learn a lot from. Let's give thanks to God for the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we've read. We've just spent a few minutes just going through them and thinking about them. We ask that you would teach us more from it. Help us to meditate upon it further, to see other connections throughout your word, to be able to praise you for your teaching. May it challenge us and draw us ever closer to you, showing us how we might serve you more faithfully. Forgive us when so often we don't. But help us to look to Jesus and to seek to honour and glorify his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn 456. Hymn 456. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build my house again. Thy love, let it my heart overpower, and all my simple soul devour him. 4, 5, 6.